Last year, the same-sex marriage debate was very personal and got very costly for a number of Christians. One of those was a man called Mark Allaby. He's a Christian man. He used to be an executive at PricewaterhouseCoopers. And in 2016, he was pressured to step down from his board role on the Australian Christian Lobby because same-sex marriage activists were initiated a smear campaign through social media accusing PricewaterhouseCoopers of hypocrisy for allowing an employee like him to be on the board of an anti-LGBTI organisation, particularly when PwC had come out in public support of same-sex marriage. So not only did he have to step down from his board position on ACL, he eventually left his employment at PricewaterhouseCoopers because of the public shaming that came to them as well as to him personally. He's a sharp man. He got a new job at IBM. And not long after he joined IBM, that he was once more targeted by the same-sex marriage activists because he's a board member of another Christian organisation called the Lachlan Macquarie Institute. And the activists, again through social media, declared Mr. Allaby's role on the board was incompatible with IBM's support of LGBTI issues. So you see, for people like Allaby, and there are others, Margaret Court was another, and many others, being a Christian, standing up for your faith and what you believe comes at a cost. Cost him his job, cost him public recognition, cost him a lot of things. Because the world around us tells us loud and clear that advocating for a traditional view of sex and marriage and gender is blasphemous. But that's not the only issue, is it, that the world will consider as blasphemous? It's not just sexuality and gender. Jesus is the only way. The Bible gives us an objective truth. Humanity is sinful and needs saving. To say any of these things will land you in the court of social media being charged with blasphemy, not against God, but against secular modernism. And what's true for Mark Allaby in court and others is true for anyone who's a disciple of Jesus and is committed to standing up for the things they believe. Yes, it's possible to stay silent and not bear the cost, but if you're a person who's committed to declaring the good news of Christ and to people around you, then it will cost you. And as we look at Acts chapter 7 this morning, we're going to see that there is a real cost to mission. We've been talking about mission this last month or so. And if you and I are going to live to be and make disciples of Jesus, if we want Peakhurst and beyond to know about him, therefore we're going to declare Christ, then it's going to cost you. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see how Stephen suffered a great cost. It cost him his life. And it cost him because he was bold in declaring what he believed. And as we do that, friends, what we're going to see is why there is a cost to mission, what is the cost of mission, and how do you bear the cost of mission? Okay, why is there a cost? What is the cost? And how do you bear that cost? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 6. And we see there last week, we were introduced to Stephen last week. He was introduced there in verse 5. He's one of the men who was raised up and prayed for and commissioned to look after the widows who needed care for, so the mercy ministry within the church. Luke describes him and all those other men as a man full of faith and the Spirit. He goes on to describe him in verse 9 as a man full of grace and power. And he was able to speak about Jesus with great insight. He was so persuasive, so thought out in what he had to say in his discussions about Jesus that the religious leaders were unable to match him in their debates. And so they trumped up false charges and false witnesses to silence him. They turned to more nefarious ways to silence him. Now, what's their accusation? Well, we see it there in verse 11. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses and God. And so they hit him with these two charges in verse 13 and 14. This fellow never stopped speaking about this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So the first charge is blasphemy against God, because he's speaking against the holy place, the temple, saying that Jesus is going to destroy it. The second accusation, blasphemy against Moses, because he's speaking against the law that Moses received at Mount Sinai and handed down to Israel. and that Jesus will change the customs that Moses gave them. And then the rest of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's defence. Stephen's response to those charges. When they say, are these charges true? He said, well, let me tell you. Here's my response. Now, we need to get a bit of background here about the temple and the law so we can understand where Stephen is coming from throughout Acts chapter 7. Now, the Jews in Jesus' time had developed this idea about the temple that had bordered on idolatry and superstition. Because the temple was the symbolic house of God, it was the symbolic presence of God amongst the people, and so they developed this thought, or this worldview, that as long as they have the temple, well, they're invincible. Because the temple is God's, it's his house, God is powerful, therefore as long as he's with us, we're safe. And as a result, they became complacent and apathetic and arrogant in their relationship with God because they thought, we've got the temple, and they considered it like a good luck charm, and so that as long as we have the temple, well, we're sweet. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus teaches that the temple, the physical building that Solomon built, is just a shadow of the real temple that's to come, and that Jesus himself is the true temple. Why? Because he's the true high priest, the one who offers the once and for all sacrifice for sin. He's the one who is the true presence of God amongst them. He's the one, if you want to come to God, if you want to be in God's presence, you've got to come to Christ. He's the true temple. And so when he says in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, of course he's referring to himself and his impending death and resurrection. The Jews think he's referring to the physical temple, the building, and so they're thinking that by destroying the temple, therefore they're going to, that will get rid of God's presence amongst them. And so their accusation there in chapter 6, verse 14 against Stephen shows that he's clearly been reiterating what Jesus taught. And so in the face of their accusation of blasphemy against the temple and against God, he gives them this reply. Now, his basic argument throughout chapter 7 is this. God cannot be constrained by a building. You cannot put limits on him. God's glory and God's presence was available without travelling to Jerusalem or to the temple. God is not in a box. He's much bigger than that. And he proves that their charge against him is spectacularly misguided, and he does it by pointing them back to their very own scriptures, their own history, which is why he just walks them through it. And as he walks them through their history, he reminds them of all the times that God was present with them and amongst them and appeared to his people. And he starts with Abraham, 2,500 years before Jesus. He said, remember Abraham? God first appeared to Abraham and called him, not when he was in Jerusalem, but when he was in the Chaldeans, which is Babylon or modern-day Iraq. And so Abraham followed God, and then he got to Haran, which is up in modern-day Turkey, north of Syria, where God made a covenant with him, a promise, and developed this relationship. And then he talks about, Stephen goes to talk on about his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and Joseph in particular, who God was with, protecting and guiding and giving him great wisdom. Where was Joseph? In Egypt. And then he talks about Moses, who was also in Egypt, who God sovereignly protected when he was a baby and allowed him to be raised in the palace, the Egyptian palace, even though the Pharaoh was trying to kill all the Hebrew babies. And then when Moses fled to Midian, God appeared to him in the burning bush, sent him back to Egypt, manifested his glory amongst them with all the 10 plagues, showed he was with them by his power as they went through the Red Sea, appeared to him on Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, gave them the tabernacle, led them day and night through the desert by fire and light, with them the whole way. And Stephen's point as he catalogues this history of God's people and God's presence among them was to show that wherever they were and wherever they went, God was in their midst, revealing himself to them, protecting them, providing for them. And all those places that weren't in the promised land, they weren't even in Israel, in Jerusalem or the temple. But God was with him. When King Solomon finally came and built the actual temple in Jerusalem 1,000 years before Christ, God warned the people, I do not live in houses made by men. And then verse 49 and 50, Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, says that God is not confined to a temple. He's not even confined to Israel. He says, for heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool, and that no one can ever build a temple or a house that will ever contain me. And so Stephen's main point here is clear. You can't be accusing me of blasphemy against the temple because God doesn't live in a temple. And the implication is that they're the ones blaspheming because they're putting their trust in a temple building, trying to limit God and put him in a box, say, God is here. This is who he is and how we want to think of him. More concerned about that temple being destroyed rather than putting their trust in the true temple, Christ, whom they did destroy. Now, the second accusation against Stephen is blasphemy against Moses, because he speaks, or reiterates what Jesus had to say about the law, saying that Jesus will change the customs handed down by Moses. Now, the customs that Stephen is speaking about here is not the Old Testament law that Moses received at Mount Sinai. This is the customs and traditions that were developed by the religious leaders over the years to help apply and live out the Old Testament law. Now, these were wrongly regarded as having come from Moses. And Jesus quite rightly attacked these traditions and customs, particularly when they obscured the law or caused the people to deviate from the law. And so in verses 39 to 43 and towards the end in 51 to 53, Stephen's response is, I didn't disregard the law. Christ doesn't disregard the law. You're the ones who disregard the law. And let me show you. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law? What was the people doing? Making an idol for themselves. Worshipping idols made of gold. And throughout your history, you've been worshipped false gods. And when the prophets came and called you to turn back to the law and obey the law, what did you do? You ignored them and killed them. In fact, you've been so disobedient to the law, Israel, that you killed the righteous one who pointed to the law, who the law was pointing to that said it was going to come. In effect, what they'd done is they created all these traditions, and they were all attempts to make the law doable, and yet they'd ignored the law themselves. And so when Christ comes and he challenges them on this and Stephen reiterates Jesus' teaching, they say blasphemy. And so here's the problem. The Jews had in effect attempted to constrain God and constrain his law to a form that they were comfortable with. And when Stephen started preaching the truth, they didn't like it. They had God in a box, God in a way defined as a way that was comfortable for him. And they had limited in him to a form that didn't challenge them too much. They thought they had the customs under control, the customs that were livable and doable for them, which allowed them to ignore the essence of the law and not be challenged by the law. But when Stephen comes speaking the truth, it doesn't conform to the message that they wanted to hear, the message that they were comfortable with, a message that they would find tolerable. Well, they say, you can't say that, and they charge him with blasphemy. Now, friends, it's not very different today, both in the world and in our churches. Unless you proclaim a version of Christianity or the gospel that the world is happy with, then the world will accuse you of blasphemy. Now, what are the things the modern world typically holds as sacrosanct? Things like, I'm a good person. I have the right to do what I want. Life is all about being happy. And if you or I proclaim anything that challenges those worldviews, blasphemy. And so when it comes to God and Christianity and Christ, the world wants to limit him, put him in a box, and so he doesn't challenge their worldview. And so people will often say things like, oh, I like to think about God like this. And then they'll put their definition around it. Or I don't like the idea, the Christian idea of hell or sin or judgment or traditional views of sex and marriage or whatever it might be. Make your own list. But when you hold to and proclaim the truth of God's word and the gospel, then the world will oppose you. It will charge you of blasphemy. You can toe the line, you can tweak the message, you can make it more tolerable, and the world will tolerate you. But if you don't toe the line and you hold to the truth, the world will not tolerate you and will hate you. And it's not just a problem with the world either. Yes, the world wants to put God in a box and limit him to something that they're more comfortable with, but Christians will typically do it too. was talking to John DeLizio this week, and he said he met a pastor from South Africa recently, and he was this pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, a thoroughly evangelical guy, and he was preaching at a conference for other Pentecostal pastors recently, I'm not sure how long ago, preaching the gospel, just being faithful to God's word. He said he had a number of men come up to him, Pentecostal pastors, say how he converted them that week. They heard the gospel preached and proclaimed, and they realized they weren't converted. They became Christians, right? They were so convicted by that, they went back to their churches, wherever they were around South Africa, started preaching the gospel, and people started leaving. One guy had a church of over 250, now there's only 10. Because he was proclaiming the truth, and people didn't like what he was proclaiming. Why? When you hold to the truth of God's word, it's going to challenge you. And it should challenge you, shouldn't it? Often church people, often Christians will say, I don't like what you're teaching, or I don't like what the Bible says about... Well, that doesn't... when those things don't conform to what we think about God, well, we don't like it. I don't like it when you teach being a Christian means sharing my faith with others. I don't like it when the Bible says being a follower of Christ means being generous with my money. I don't like it when being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, means I have to confront my sin. If you won't allow the truth of God's word to challenge you and correct your thinking about yourself and God, then you don't have a real God. All you have is a God that's a figment of your imagination. And the God that you define for yourself is not a God worth having anyway. Not only is this God a God with no power, authority, or wisdom, it's not a God that you can have a personal relationship with. In any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to challenge you. It has to be real. For example, if a wife is not able to challenge her husband on anything, then they don't have an intimate and personal relationship. You may know the movie Stepford Wives. That's a photo from the original. There's a more recent one done about 10 years ago. The husbands of Connecticut in this movie, the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, decide to have their wives turned into robots. Robots who will never cross the will of their husbands. Now, some husbands here are smiling. Don't let your wives see that, men. Now, it might sound like a great idea. Yeah, my wife, I'll do whatever I want. But as the movie goes on, it becomes really apparent that it was awful. A Stepford wife was wonderfully compliant and beautiful, but no one in their right mind would describe the relationship they have was intimate or personal. It was terrible. Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility or crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can challenge you? How will you ever have a God that you can have a personal relationship with? You won't. You'll have a Stepford God, a God that is a figment of your imagination. You'll essentially have a God of your own making and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Because only if your God can challenge you and push you and stretch you, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you've got hold of a real God and not a God of your imagination. And so the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, is not the enemy of personal relationship with God, it's actually the precondition for it. So friends, there's a cost to mission, because the truth about Christ challenges people's worldview, it challenges our worldview. And unless you're willing to have a personal and real relationship with God, allow him to challenge you with the truth, then the truth of the gospel will just seem like blasphemy. Now, what's the cost of mission? What happens to Stephen? Well, despite being a man of great godliness and wisdom, full of grace, full of power, we see there in verse 9, as soon as he starts to actively proclaim his faith, to stand up for the truth, he faces opposition. And the religious leaders come out and they want to debate him. Now, there's nothing wrong with debate, is there? That's what the ancient philosophers used to do in Greece. That's the foundational principle behind our modern value of freedom of speech. However, when it became apparent that the religious leaders were unable to match Stephen in his logic and insight and wisdom, in order to silence him, they turned to more underhanded tactics. And so they secretly persuade men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. They produce these false witnesses to testify against Stephen and the things that he's been saying. They mocked him. They mocked him when he refused to deviate from the truth. And when the truth cut them so deep, they became so furious, they threw out all legal process. They grabbed him, hurled him outside, and stoned him to death. And friends, when it comes to living to be and make disciples of Christ and seeking to see Peakhurst and beyond transformed by the gospel, of course, you and I ought to expect opposition. You ought to expect others to think differently and to hold different beliefs. That's okay. We should welcome healthy discussion and debate. We shouldn't need to fear that. However, one thing this passage does teach us loud and clear, that being a godly, faithful disciple of Christ is no guarantee of safety, security, or prosperity. And often, as in Stephen's case, a person's godliness, character, or wisdom will be ignored by those who are being challenged. Because when you boldly proclaim the gospel that challenges the worldview of those around you, you'll be defriended and slandered and accused and abused. You'll be despised and in some countries even killed. Regardless of how good or godly or selfless you may be. So when it comes to mission, there will be a cost. Now, what's amazing about Stephen is the incredible peace and joy and forgiveness he portrays even as they're stoning him, even in the midst of his death. How does he do it? What resources, what strength does Stephen have to be able to endure what he is going through as he deals with his cost of mission? Well, have a look at verses 55 and 56. As Stephen is facing this opposition, as he's facing his impending death, he looks to heaven and he sees the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, he sees the Son of Man standing, not sitting, standing at the right hand of God. Now, what's the significance of this? There's other places in the Bible where Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of the Father. But most commentators agree that Christ standing at the right hand of the Father is symbolic of him interceding to the Father on our behalf, advocating for those who are his. Imagine a courtroom scene with a trial lawyer like Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men or something, advocating for his client towards the judge and the jury. This is an image of Christ advocating for us, standing and working toward and pleading our case before the Father. And so what Stephen sees as he looks to heaven, he sees his Lord and Saviour, the one who's been proclaiming, the one for whom he's about to die. He sees Christ standing before the Father, effectively commending the one the world is condemning. As one commentator says, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing him before God. And therefore, at that very moment that an earthly court was condemning Stephen, he realized that the heavenly court was commending him. And at that moment, God gives Stephen this vivid and powerful sight of what he already knew in his head, that in Christ we are dearly loved and that in God we are free from condemnation. But the Spirit took that head knowledge and gave him a glimpse of the heavenly reality that is true for every disciple who is in Christ. And so at that moment, the verdict there at the throne of God became so real and so overwhelming to him that the verdict there on earth in that kangaroo court became inconsequential. He saw the heavenly reality and the earthly reality was irrelevant. And so he was able to face his accusers with not just boldness, but also joy and peace and forgiveness. We want to see Peakhurst and beyond transformed by the good news of Jesus. We want to be bold witnesses for Christ, and there will be a cost. But at the moment that you are facing that cost, whatever it might be, whenever it may come, the moment when you're being accused mocked, abused, mistreated for your witness for Christ, how is this going to encourage you to be courageous in that moment? Well, do what Stephen did, friends. Look to heaven and know and see that the risen Lord Jesus is standing before the Father advocating for you. And while in the courtroom of life, the world may be condemning you, in the courtroom of heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is standing before the Father commending you. And to the degree that you are aware of Christ's work on your behalf, as your advocate, as your Saviour, then you will have the courage to bear the cost and carry on in joy and peace, being a bold and faithful witness for Christ. Let's pray that we would do that. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness of Stephen, for his courage in the face of opposition. Thank you that you gave him a vision of the heavenly realities, of the commendation that he receives in Christ, that it is there for all who are in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who are bold, that we would be so full and assured of your goodness and grace to us in Jesus, that we would be totally assured and confident of your work before the heavenly throne on our behalf, that whatever cost we may face here as we witness for Christ may be inconsequential, knowing that you are pleading for us before our Father in heaven. Lord God, we pray that you would guard us against putting limits and constraints around you, that when we are challenged by the truth of your word, that we would know that it's true, that we'd be willing to be challenged by it and to listen to it. We ask and pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.